Spirit, ask that you bless this time as we study your word, as we look at lessons from the past and thoughts of the past, and we pray that we'll just absorb it and become more like you because of what we learn. Help us not to be puffed up, but to be humbled and inspired. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Psalm 39. Oh Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. Oh Lord, you hem me in. Behind and before, you have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to obtain. You know, it's the search of God, the quest to know Him. He says, where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, the light become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. You know, the psalmist struggles with understanding, and I say struggle not in a negative way, but in a positive way. He wrestles with understanding God and exclaiming who God is. That God is so much greater than us and so much greater than we even understand or what we contemplate. And that is, I mean, that's what the beauty of theology is trying to grasp God. Trying to grasp who and what He is. When someone says, who is God? What do you say? When somebody wants to know, what is God? What do you say? I mean, who is God? What is God? God is so much greater. I mean, we generally define things by comparisons, by relativity to other things. You know, if you play charades, the first thing you do is a book or a film or film, or what's the other category? You find ways to get there, play charades.
Yeah.
You find ways. Yeah, you find ways to get there. Category. Or 20 questions. You ever play that with the kids? You know, the first thing, and the people who are good at 20 questions, the first thing they gotta do is get a category down. Is it live? Is it a fish, reptile, mammal? Is it a thing or a person, you know? You get these categories, and that's how we understand things. That's how we arrive at a knowledge of something, is by comparing it to other things. But yet, God has no comparison. There is nothing you can compare God to. So in one sense, it's impossible for us to understand God, to truly understand us. The best that we can do is to understand Him through His own creation. Truly, only God can explain Himself, because we have nothing to compare Him to. At best, we compare Him to His own creation. As beautiful as wonderful as, more powerful than. All our analogies to understand God are things He created. Which is the irony of it, you know? I mean, imagine if the best that anybody could do to understand you was to compare you to your drawing. Or things that you built to be, right? Things that you made, you know? This is okay. See this shirt he wears? He's better than this shirt, you know? He's bigger than this shirt, you know? He's more than this. But that is the wonder, the mystery, the beauty, the power of theology is to understand it, right? That understanding of God. And we know something happens when you enter another level of understanding. Something powerful happens. You're inspired. You're moved. You're touched. And you, somehow there's a connection between you and God, and you know it. You feel it. You sense it. You cannot quantify it, but it is absolutely there. Thomas Aquinas said the created intellect cannot possibly comprehend the divine substance. His argument was that which is created cannot understand the Creator by its nature, because the Creator is so much greater than what is created. We are creatures He is not. We understand the living as to how it relates to other living beings, but He is greater and creator of all living beings. Some abuse the positive rule itself. So that's why we depend on revelation. That's why that topic, the discussion of revelation is so important, because that's how we know God through what He reveals. We spend a lot of time on the Word of God and how God reveals Himself through His Word. You know, the Bible addresses God by several names, by quite a few names actually, then by attributes. Sometimes the Bible makes explicit statements as to the attributes of God. The praise scriptures and worship scriptures, even like what I just read, are wonderful scriptures because they describe to us God. They help us to understand God in terms that we can relate to, in terms that we can understand. His biblical names, even that, and that's a powerful study in and of itself. The word El, the root of that is power, which tells us something about God. El Shaddai, the power. Shaddai is a mountain, the power of God, or the mountain of God. It was translated in the Greek, Pentokrator, which means the ruler of all. The mountains usually stood for strength, for power. You know, you build cities on mountains. The Hebrew word tel, on a hilltop, the tel, like Tel Aviv, those are the words for that was always kind of symbolic of strength. And we know the kingdom was described as a mountain that spreads to the whole world. Another name of God, El Roy. And understand that we take names pretty lightly. Most other cultures do not. They take names very significantly. Hebrews, especially, the name is very significant. Even when you go to a temple, they don't use it. They don't just say God. In fact, many Orthodox, they don't even write the word God. Like some of the things I've had to read, the article is a G/D. So G/D. They won't even say God. They won't even write the word God. Even though that's not. In fact, they'll say Shema. You know, or that's what they'll call Him. It's the Lord. But they won't say God. Or they won't write God. They won't write it out. At best, sometimes you'll get the letters. You know, you'll get the consonants, but you won't get the vowels because it's holy and it means something. It tells us something. You know, when he says that, when the Bible calls him El Roy, R-O-I, Roy, and I'm going to give you all my notes, so you don't have to worry about writing them down. But I'll bring a copy next week of everything covered so far. The God who sees me, He sees me. That says something right there. He sees me. Or El Berit, the God of covenant, the God of promise. The one who promises, the one who keeps his promises. And you know, all of the many great scriptures, that's the best we can do. And out of that we draw what we commonly call the attributes of God. To help us understand the qualities. What does attributes mean? What does attributes mean? The gifts, characteristics. Yeah, more characteristics. Okay?
Ways you can describe something.
Ways to describe something. At best, I mean, there are theologians that are arguing you shouldn't even use the word attributes because they fall so short of actually describing something. We've got to grab a hold somewhere, right? We've got to have something to hang on to say, okay, it's bigger than a red box. You know, he's faster than a speeding train. We've got to have something to grab a hold of. And that's what we classically call the attributes. And this is what I want to cover. And I don't expect to get very far. I'm hoping if we can get to the attributes between this and the next class, then amen. We're doing great. I'm going to give you a list of the ones I'm going to cover. I mean, there's more, but and there's no like, you know, go to the, you know, Psalm 47, here are the attributes. It's not that clearly spelled out, but these are the classics, okay? One, God is love. Yeah. That God is love. That's probably, in my book, the most significant one. But I will say this, you cannot separate them. And they are all interconnected, and we'll talk about that. God is one, or God is unique, maybe another way of saying it. God is righteous. God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. God is immutable. He does not change, is what that means. Unchanging. God is impassible. What does that mean? He's not emotional.
mean to understand?
I feel like if people could understand just that, what does God is love mean? It would transform their lives. It would transform their life. If God is love, it means that His love, well, first of all, understand that it says He is love. It does not say He is loving. That love is a huge thing. Okay, it doesn't say God is super loving. Not really affectionate. No. God is love. You want to know what is love? It is God. God is love. Now, you can't say love is God, but you can say God is love. And therefore, He is. If He is love, then love comes from where? It comes from God. It comes from Him. It is of His essence. And one of the most significant things, there are many things we don't have time. We could, you know, we spent, literally, my class, we spent about a month and a half on just this. God is love. On just this. And you have to understand, you know, God, because God is one, and this is how I alluded to how all these attributes are, they're inseparable. God is one, which means that you cannot separate His essence from His being or from His action. They're all go together. Who He is what He is and what He does. So therefore, God can no more be unloving than He can be ungodly. He's God. Therefore, He is love. He always is what He is. That's why Moses said, "Who do I say? Send me. I am sent you." He is. Which incidentally is the term, the exact same phrase that Jesus also used. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? They are one, but God is love. So we know this then, that God's love, because God is love, God's love, it's non-dependent. Okay, let me explain. Deuteronomy 7:7 says, "The Lord did not set His affliction," "the Lord did not set His affection." "The Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore to your forefathers, that He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." His love doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on anything you do. His love is based on Him, on His being, not on your actions. This is what is so radically different of God's love than human love. Because human love totally depends on people and people's actions. I will love you if. I will love you if you're nice to me. I will love you until you hurt me. I will love you if you're faithful. I will love you if you love me back. I will love you if, you know, if you look nice, or, you know, as long as you're handsome, or as long as you're beautiful, I will love you, you know. Our love is very conditional. God's love is non-dependent. It doesn't, in a sense, it doesn't need you. He loves you because He chooses to love you. He loves you because He can do no other. Because He is love. It's what He is. He loves, period. But also means it is self-sustaining. It's self-sustaining. It needs nothing. It does not need you to return it. You don't have to love it back. Now, you need to love it back, but His love doesn't depend on you loving it back. Right? Right? It doesn't need you even to praise or glorify Him. Even if you don't praise and glorify Him, even at your worst time of life when you were out there sitting up storm insulting God every second of your life, it did not change His love. His love is self-sustaining. It expects nothing. Now, He expects something for our good, not for His good. It's not like God is insecure. He needs us to praise Him every morning, or He's not going to feel good about Himself. He is quite confident in Himself, and He doesn't need us. So His love expects nothing. Now, He expects something from us, but because He loves us, not because He needs us, or not because His love needs us. Hair splitting, but an important significance. change his mind? Does he speak and then not act as he promised and not fulfill? He doesn't change. 1 Samuel 15:29. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. You can't change God's mind about you or about anybody else. You can't do something so horrific that God changes his mind. You don't forget it. Forget this guy. You can't do that. No matter how hard you try.
Showing them God.
reveals himself to us, even through people. But that love, the love that somebody showed you to help you become a Christian, is God. That was God working through that. That's how we are an instrument. So God's love is always revealed. In Ephesians 2, he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the rulers of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and its thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God, right? 1 John tells us no one has ever seen God but Jesus, but his Son has made it known to us. How? Through his love. He's showing us through his life, a life of love, of serving, of giving, of reaching out to others, of touching lepers, of doing things that other people wouldn't do. Why? Because of love. And that's how God reveals himself, through that love. And so, go ahead.
That he's one, that he's righteous, that he's omniscient, that he's omnipotent. And you think about
doesn't understand God. Those are the very people Jesus had dinner with. And you understand, eating a meal with somebody is a sacred thing. It's not just like we think of it as gratifying to eat something. It's your sharing something with somebody. Middle East culture. We were invited in the Muslim quarter of Jerusalem to this couple's family's house. And they made a feast for us. They're Palestinians. They're actually in the Hamas even. But they were giving themselves to us. And you definitely have that sense. These are the people that Jesus hates. Prostitutes, tax collectors. So that whole chapter is Jesus trying to show us God. And what does it mean that he's not only righteous, of course he's righteous. Of course he does what is right. But he is love. You cannot separate those two. You separate those two, if you're not righteous, you just love, then you get this liberal, ooey-gooey Christianity that's really not righteous. If you separate and just go with the righteous, then you become with this judgmental, self-righteous, legalistic group that looks down on everybody. So you don't want to go to either one of those extremes. You have to understand both of those.
That's why so much of the charity work in the world is like a Christian church. God loves us so many of the Jesus for what you and my friend are doing.
Yeah.
You go to any country in the world, and you go to NGOs, and most of them are driven somehow by Christianity.
Yeah. You know, and much of the world is confused by Christianity. They don't, because we oftentimes almost have two faces. One face, the condemning, you're in sin, you're all going to hell. And the other face, here's some food, let me bandage you, feed you, take care of you. They're kind of confused by that. And you see that in the quote-unquote Christian world, in a very general sense. You see people sacrificing their lives to serve and help others, and then you see others just blasting and condemning and judging everybody. There's a guy that drives around downtown San Diego, with a big letter thing, and he's telling everybody they're going to hell and all this stuff, the guy thinks he's really doing God's work. But that's what bad theology is. Not really understanding God. Okay, so I'm going to stop there. We'll take a 2-minute break. Told you we'd make it through one. but that's the big one. That's the big one. And then we'll work it up. And then John's going to pick it up from there.